It is wonderful to be here. Just this, as I mentioned to the children, I was in Winnipeg, and it's not often I get to go home and to visit. The last visit I had there was to be with my father as he passed into glory, which was difficult for me. And there were a lot of hard memories as we drove down the road of Portage Avenue, way down, heading toward the perimeter, heading out of town toward Regina, where he was in a home. And interestingly enough, it's a place that my brother avoids quite often because it stirs up all of these emotions in him and the truth that life is very brief. And as we went around town, it was wonderful, as I said to the children, to see a number of places that hold a lot of memories for me. I've been back about four or five times since I moved here 15, 16 years ago. Once with our two daughters when they were very young. But the last few times was just myself. Once I was there to speak at an Awana conference. Another time was to be there as my dad was just diagnosed with cancer, as I said. The last time I was there was almost 3 years ago this November when he passed away. This last time was a bit more of a pleasant visit, though, even though there were some of those memories and visiting old grave sites and things like that. But my wife joined me for 3 days. And I arrived there Thursday, a week ago last Thursday. She arrived Sunday. I had an opportunity to preach at my mom's church. And it was a bit of a surreal experience because being very fluent in American Sign Language, there are, I know this might be unbelievable to you, some things that even I can't do. And that is preach and sign at the same time. I can't do it. And so to be in this church where everyone is hearing impaired, to see them singing and worshiping the Lord through song, through sign, was an amazing experience. I'd seen it many, many times, but I had a deeper appreciation for the wonder of God's grace as people of all different cultures and all different tongues and all different nationalities, including the deaf, coming together to worship the Lord as they are at this very hour right now. And it was a surreal experience because beside me was an interpreter, and he was going a mile a minute because I was preaching a mile a minute, and I briefly stopped and looked at him and said, "Catch your breath, brother." And his hands were on fire. But as I said, my wife was able to join me, and here's the wonderful experience. We love our children very much. They weren't with us. So we had 3 nights and almost 4 days just to enjoy the city and drive around, went to a football practice, got some pictures with some ball players and things like that. And it was a wonderful experience. And as I came home, if any of you are familiar with the weather on the prairies, a storm you can watch coming in for days. The land is so flat. And a storm come in and a tornado watch was issued. And for a man who does not like to fly on the plane, as we got on our gigantic bird and was sent from one side of the airport to the other side of the airport, the captain apologizing for the delay 45 minutes later in a lineup to take off directly into the storm. I thought, this is it. I need to text my wife, tell her I love her, I'm going home. And as we took off, and it was a roller coaster ride, and up and down, and left and right, and this way, and that way, and my stomach, I think, is still over there in Winnipeg. We got up above the clouds, and it was a magnificent sight. One day, we'll all be above the clouds. That'll be a great experience one day. And so, I arrived home Friday morning at 1 a.m., and was reminded again that I had this great opportunity to come here this morning and preach the word with you lovely folks, and it's wonderful to be here. And so as we read, we were looking in Mark chapter 9. And sometimes when we encounter texts like this, when we speak of demonic possession and all of these different spiritual scenes that may make us a little nervous, we may shy away from them. Because when we talk about demonic possession and we talk about these spiritual issues, because we have to remember that the battle is in the spiritual realm. We don't fight a physical battle. We fight a real spiritual war. It was waged at Calvary. That was the great beachhead of the war. And there, as the dark forces of Satan and the demonic powers of Satan waged a war upon the Son of God, he achieved a great victory there. And the war, I will tell you, the war is over. It's over. But we still have those skirmishes. We still have those cities that we must take in the battles. And in all of us, they can be very different things. And we're reminded in this text of the authority of Christ and the importance of faith. Faith. There's a great context in, or a great contrast in this text of the small mustard seed type faith of this father whose heart aches and breaks over the hopeless situation of his son and being utterly powerless to help him, and the unbelief of the apostles, those who were nearest to Christ, and their inability to drive out this demon over whom they were given authority to drive out. My wife, as you know, or you may not know, homeschools our children, and one of the things that she's picked up on over the last year or two is the study of portraits, pictures, Renaissance painters. And that's usually when I zone out and go into my office. But it's fascinating to see the interplay between light and darkness, and then the way that the painter would arrange his portrait and the type of brush strokes, and on it goes. It's quite a fascinating study, and I now have a deeper appreciation for it. And one of the portraits they studied was Raphael's Transfiguration. You'll see this text follows immediately after the Transfiguration of Christ. You'll remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is on the mountain. The three are with him, Peter, James, and John, and the nine, including Judas Iscariot. So we have eight apostles and the betrayer down at the foot of the mountain attempting to minister to this family and utterly failing at it. And on the top of the mountain, the glory of the Lord is revealed to Peter, James, and John. And in this portrait, it's a fascinating portrait, that up upon the mountain we see the glorified Christ in the play of light. And there his garments are shining, as the scriptures say, as no launderer could ever make them. And on his left side and on his right side, Elijah and Moses. And we see again Christ, the fulfillment of the law, the fulfillment of the prophets. All the promises of the Old Testament are found in this God-man. And there's Peter on the ground and James on the ground and John on the ground. And then at the foot of the mountain in this painting, darkness. Blackness. There's the young boy. I shudder to look at it, with his eyes rolling back in his head, foaming at the mouth, his father grasping him. His only begotten son, according to Luke. Without hope, as the apostles are actually frustrated at their inability to cast out this demon. And one in the background, when this father's looking for hope in this portrait, one man in the background pointing to the top of the mountain. There is your hope. The text tells us that as Jesus came down from the mountain with Peter, James, and John, he encounters this scene. And the apostles are having what we could assume is some type of a theological debate with the scribes, the ones who knew of the law. And the Lord really chastises them for their unbelief. You'll remember that the apostles were privileged and blessed to witness the great miracles of Christ. They witnessed the feeding of the 5,000. They witnessed the feeding of the 4,000. They witnessed the walking on the water. They stood upon the mountain of Caesarea Philippi and carved out in the mountainside are all of the statues of the pagan gods, including Pan, the nature god. And Jesus, the Lord, asks the question, who do men say that I am? You'll notice he doesn't say yet, who do you say that I am? Who does everyone else say that I am? There's a lot of rumor and there's a lot of whispers on the wind of exactly who I am. Who do they say that I am? Peter, James, John, Bartholomew, Philip. Who do they say that I am? And the answer says, well, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, on the list goes. All these different ideas of exactly who Jesus is. And then he asks a very personal question. Who do you say that I am? That's a question intended for every man, woman, and child ever born since that time that Christ came. Who do you say that I am? Some say philosopher, some say great teacher, some say myth, some say legend. And those of us to whom it has been revealed, as it was to Peter, by our Father in heaven, you are the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And Jesus commends him and says, not by flesh and blood has this been revealed to you, but by my Father in heaven. And they have these great moments of clarity. We call them mountaintop experiences. Quite literally on a mountaintop at Caesarea Philippi. And yet we find them here eventually arguing about who's going to have the prominent positions in heaven, who's going to sit at the right hand of Christ, who's going to sit at the left hand in Christ, who's the most prominent of the apostles, fighting for position, jockeying for position in the kingdom of heaven. And the Lord's saying, the least of you shall be the greatest. And they constantly were having this battle between faith and unbelief. And the Lord comes down from the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and again finds in his perfect timing unbelief in his apostles. Those who witnessed the miracles, those who traveled with him, those who ate with him, those who shared with him, those who sat under the primary teaching of Christ. They were privy to some of the most incredible teaching that has ever been, the most incredible teaching that has ever been. And yet they continue to fail to understand these lawyers, or pardon me, these tax collectors, these fishermen, these religious terrorists. They kept failing to understand exactly who Christ is. That even after the declaration that you are the Christ, the Lord Jesus explains to them over and over and over again over 3 years, I have come not to set you free from Rome, not to lead a revolution, not to unshackle you from the bondage of the Gentiles. I have come very specifically to die. It's like they, you know, when you talk to your children, in one ear, out the other. And they fail to understand the purpose in Christ's coming that first time. They wanted a charismatic leader. They wanted somebody like David to ride in on a white horse and to lead them in battle, to organize them as into some type of military campaign against Rome. That was never Christ's purpose in coming. He came, as he said, I came to give my life as a ransom, to very specifically die on the cross. He set his face as a flint toward Jerusalem. That was his purpose in coming, to die for our sin. And they continually failed to recognize that because of their unbelief. And it was not until they encountered the resurrected Lord, the 10 of them, you'll remember Judas Iscariot has now hung himself, Thomas is out hanging out somewhere, the 10 of them believed. And then, of course, doubting Thomas, I got to see it, got to put my hand here, I want to see his side. And then the Lord Jesus appears to him and he believes. You remember his half-brothers and sisters. They considered him some type of maniac in the family, the black sheep. Well, why don't you go to Jerusalem in John chapter 7? You go to Jerusalem because if you want to do these things and be recognized as the Messiah, go do them there. Then afterwards, as they encountered their half-brother, imagine that for a moment, their half-brother, who once was dead, now alive, they recognize that he is God, Emmanuel, in the flesh. And they become pillars of the first century church. Well, here we come along this scene where their faith is failing them. They're engaged in, we could assume, maybe apologetics. They're defending the faith. They're defending the name of Christ. After all, they've been trying to exorcise this demon, but it was a fruitless endeavor. They failed. They were failing. And so the scribes were approaching them and saying, well, maybe you're not saying his name right. In the first century, the rabbis had a formula in exorcising demons. You'll find this in Acts. You pronounce the name. They knew not the name of the spirit. They could not identify him. He was a deaf and mute. It caused the boy to be deaf and mute. He could not speak. He could not hear. Violent seizures. This wasn't epilepsy. I've seen epilepsy. This was not epilepsy. This demon would slam this child into the ground. That's what the Greek means. You ever see wrestling? I don't suggest you watch it, but maybe you've seen it in passing. And those guys pick up those people and they slam them into the mat. And that mat's designed to give way in order to protect those athletes. But there was no ground to give way for this young child. As this demon would slam this little boy into the ground with an attempt to kill him, he was asserting his authority over this young child. And in effect, his authority over the father. It was a hopeless case. And so maybe they were pronouncing the name, or maybe we should imply, you know, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, I command you to come out of this boy, and nothing happens. The boy goes into an epileptic seizure, slammed to the ground again, foaming at the mouth, eyes rolling in the back of the head. In the name of Jesus of Capernaum, in the name of Jesus of Bethlehem, I command you to come out. And as the scribes watched with their arms folded, they come to the conclusion that Jesus is no Messiah. There's no power in his name. You're failing. And the question is why? Because of their unbelief. In Mark chapter 10, I believe it is, as the Lord Jesus Christ commends the apostles to go out, he commends them to go out and preach the kingdom of God, to preach repentance. The kingdom of God is at hand. That's how Mark's gospel begins. That's the purpose in Christ's coming. The kingdom of God is at hand. And he gives them authority, anoints them with authority to go out and preach the gospel, to heal the sick, to anoint the ill, and to cast out with all authority demons, fallen angels, who under the sovereignty of God's grace are enabled to take up residence in an unbeliever and exercise authority over them. And it says, I believe it's in Mark, it may be in Matthew and Luke as well, but they enjoyed great success. They preached the gospel. Take nothing with you. You remember that? Just your sandals and your walking staff and off you go. The Lord will provide for you. That training program for the apostles. Because it would not be so long after the Lord Jesus Christ ascends to heaven that they would go out into the furthest parts of the world to preach the gospel. And so he gives them this training program. They enjoy great success. And they come back and they report to the Lord everything that they've done. It's amazing. We say in the name of Jesus, this demon leaves this individual and this person is free. It's incredible. And they come to this and they're stymied. They're frustrated. They cannot exercise this demon. And the question is, what happened to go from great success that demons fled from the apostles, from fishermen, because of the name of Christ to now where they cannot exercise any authority over this demon? They fell into the same trap that Samson fell into. They became so full of themselves, they believed that they could be self-sufficient in their ministry. They believed that in their own strength and in their own power, they could exorcise demons. And that's not what the Lord says. The Lord says in John chapter 15, I am the vine, you're the branch. Abide in me, and I in you, and you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, this is so humbling. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. I do not stand on this platform in my own strength. I stand here by the strength of the Lord to preach the word of God because I am a weak vessel. I fail, as our song said, thousands of times. I oftentimes pray the same prayer of this Father. Help my unbelief, Lord. Help my unbelief. For 20 years, Samson, going back to Samson's life for a moment, he enjoyed great success. And as soon as he became self-sufficient in his victories, the Lord left him. And here, the apostles were not dedicating themselves in submission to the Lord. They were ineffective because they, in a sense, unplugged themselves from the only power source in which they could have authority over this demon. Sometimes we ask ourselves if we're not seeing any victories in our lives. May I suggest to you, as has been suggested to me, that we evaluate our intimacy with the Lord. Evaluate your relationship with the Lord. Take a moment. Check your portfolio and see if you are plugged into the Lord. You know, we can only be as effective to the degree of our submission upon the Lord. We can only be as effective in our ministry as our dependence upon the Lord. And in equal to that, we shall enjoy success. Not always. This is not a hard and fast rule. But in order to be effective, we have to be submissive. And as the King, the Lord Jesus, returns from the Mount of Transfiguration, he's revealed his glory to Peter, James, and John. We see there again Elijah, Moses, the fulfillment of the prophet and the laws. I mentioned that. The crowd marvels at Christ. They marvel at Jesus. And his perfect timing arrives. And why do they marvel at? Maybe there was still some of that glory resonating from him. As Moses came down from the mountain, he would cover his face. We can only speculate. But here is the one in whom they have been attempting to cast out. In his name, they've been attempting to cast out this demon. And now the one has arrived. And the Lord asks the question, of course, these questions when the Lord asks. In his divine nature, he knows what's going on. When he was upon the mountain, he knew that they were failing. And in his perfect timing, as they have exhausted themselves, have now gotten into a debate in order to defend the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to the scribes, he arrives, his timing perfect. Oh, his timing's perfect, beloved. Let me encourage you with that. You might be struggling with something right now. The Lord's timing is perfect. And he arrives here. His helpless apostles, his unfaithful apostles, his unbelieving apostles, and he asks, what's happening? And when the Lord asks these questions, it's not because of ignorance, but so the ones to whom he is asking can really evaluate what is happening here. Why are we failing? Why are we unable to drive this demon out of this poor boy and perform a great ministry here? Why can't we glorify the name of Christ? Because they sought to glorify themselves. That's a danger that we all face. You know, there are times when I preach and I feel the Holy Spirit just rushing out of me, preaching the words of the Lord. And people are, Bobby, that's so great. They're shaking my hand. They're hugging me. I was challenged. All these encouraging words. And it's very easy to become puffed up and proud, and say, look at what I did. And the Lord always uses my wife. As I ask her, how was it? It was okay. It's okay. And the pride is gone. And the Lord knows I need that. He knows I need to be kept humble. And so as the Lord arrives here, the father brings the child forth and says to him, then one of the crowd answered and says, teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, becomes rigid. And so I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. This is an incredibly challenging scene for us as a parent. Let's look at this for a moment from the perspective of the father who had a little faith, and yet his faith outshined that of the apostles. This father who is utterly helpless has seen his son agonize with this demonic spirit, has seen him attempt to kill his son by throwing him in the fire, attempting to drown him. It has complete authority over him. He gnashes, he becomes rigid, he foams at the mouth, his eyes roll back, and the father's powerless to help his son. And as I said, Luke records for us a fascinating little tidbit, his only son. This is the heartbeat of a parent here, as he will cry out to the Lord, have compassion on us, in verse 22. Help us, help us. I remember when my oldest daughter, who's now 22, was in nursery school at 4 years of age. And we were still living in Winnipeg at the time. And as all children do, they're playing in the yard, and all of a sudden, her and a young boy smack heads. Of course, there's the wailing and the gnashing of the teeth of the little people. And there's crying and all these different types of things, and the teachers soothe the children and calm them down, and within minutes, they're back out playing again. Within a few hours, I got a phone call. Your daughter seems to have some swelling above her right eye. And there was an accident where they bumped heads. They were playing tag or whatever little games the kids were playing. They banged heads. But we're a little surprised at how drastic the swelling is. It's no goose egg. This is an ostrich egg on her forehead. And we've called an ambulance. And so I meet her at the hospital. And I bring my mother with me, and as we're walking by, and we go into the pediatric emergency department, and for whatever reason, I got a little bit lost there. They told me which room she was in. I walked by this room, and I looked in, and I saw this poor little child, deformed, totally deformed. Oh, that poor child. How the hearts of the parents would break to see their child like that. As I continued on to look for my daughter, and I hear, "Daddy?" And in that room, that was my daughter. I couldn't even recognize her. She had a tooth lodged in her skull from that little boy whom she ran into. And the swelling made her unrecognizable as she turned to me, her eye completely swollen and shut, drool coming out of her mouth, bandaged up. And my heart broke because I'm no doctor. All I can do is be there to comfort her and hold her. And when the doctors would come in and change the dressing, you see, they had to get right into her skull to take this tooth out. And it was packed with gauze and medicines and an IV pumping antibiotics into her body. Her little tiny 4-year-old body walking around with a little IV cart. And I stayed with her night and day. And every time they came in, 2 to 3 times a day to change the dressing, she would scream and wail because she knew the pain that awaited her. And there was nothing I could do but hold her hand. That's the heart of a parent. When our children hurt, we hurt with them. This father's heart, he agonized to help his son, and he couldn't. He was powerless, and he seeks out the only one that could help him, Christ. The portrait again, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, have compassion on us. Help us. Your disciples are unable to help us. And the Lord turns to them and condemns them for being an unbelieving generation. And some Bible commentators say he's speaking to the crowd. But I have no doubt, as he spoke to Peter, "You'll deny me 3 times. And when the crow cried that last time, he looked directly at Peter. I believe the Lord was looking right at his disciples. You unbelieving generation. Despite everything you have seen and experienced and all of the power that I have anointed you with, you continue to unbelieve. Your faith is weak. Without faith," it says in Hebrews, "it's impossible to please God." And he turns his attention to this father, asks him again to report the condition, knowing full well in his divine nature exactly what is happening here. Again, we see the bondage of sin and Satan in the world as those who are under the condemnation of death, are in bondage to Satan, are in bondage to sin, under that bondage, and requires the only begotten Son of God to come upon this only begotten Son of this Father in order to minister him and set you free. And it's the same when it comes to our sin. It is only the Son of God who can come upon you and minister to you. I don't know all of you here. I know some of you. But maybe you don't realize that you need the only begotten Son of God to come and to minister unto you and to set you free from sin. For it is appointed to man to die once, and then the judgment. But if you've trusted in Christ, he has faced the judgment, and you're free. Praise God for that. That's the gospel. That he stood in the gap of sinners. He stood in the gap of the wicked, the depraved, the sick. And he stood in the gap and faced the full fury of his father's wrath upon mankind. And in that moment, it was not his Father in heaven, but God, the living God, who spoke, let there be light, and there was, who is all-powerful, all-knowing, who poured out his wrath on his Son. And as the Father in heaven, no doubt his heart broke. As he saw his Son succumb to death, the one who death had no claim on, an agonizing death on the cross in order to set us free, praise God. And here the Son of God comes upon the only begotten Son of this Father. And in one last ditch effort to destroy the boy, Luke records that as they brought the son forward, the demon exercised again his authority over this boy and slammed him to the ground. And into a seizure he went, foaming at the mouth, in a sense spiting Christ. And again we see the absolute hatred that Satan has for Jesus Christ, for God, and for mankind who was created imago Dei in the image of God. As he essentially taunts Christ and says, look at my authority over your creation. And now the Son of God approaches and sets him free. He approaches and says, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you. This wasn't the apostles commanding this demon in the name of Christ. This wasn't a rabbi coming in the name of God. This wasn't a rabbi coming in the name of a more famous rabbi, but the Son of God who comes and says, I command you. And immediately we're reminded, Satan has no authority here other than that what is given to him by God's sovereignty. That is the only authority he has, as God has allowed it. And he says, I command you, deaf and dumb spirit, come out of him and enter him no more. Much like Legion, much like the other demons, they shuddered once Christ opened his mouth. And they recognized the authority of the Lord. And like the demons that were driven into the herd of pigs, the demons that were driven into the abyss of nothingness waiting judgment, this demon scurries off again into the darkness with no authority over this boy, never again able to enter him. And the boy, it seems, is dead. Jesus has killed him. And they begin murmuring amongst themselves in the crowd, what has he done? And the father who had cried out, Lord, help my unbelief, no doubt his faith somewhat shaken by the failure of the apostles, is waiting for his son to breathe again. And the Lord Jesus lifts him up. And he is raised up into a new existence, free from that demon. When we trust in Christ, he raises us up into a new life where Satan and sin have no authority. No authority. We sometimes give Satan and his demons too much credit. We should not be arrogant, but we should in absolute humility know that those of us who are in the vine, those of us who are his, those of us who are his children, those of us who are the citizens of heaven, once in the dominion of darkness, it says in Galatians, transferred the kingdom of his beloved son. Satan has no authority over us. And he runs shuddered and terrified at that one name. Jesus is the one name that Satan will flee from and his demons will flee from every time. And I say that not in arrogance, not in pride, but in absolute humility, because if you use my name, your name, or Pastor David's name, or any other name, Satan will mock you to your face. But you mention the name Jesus, and his demons flee back into the nothingness and the abyss of hell with no authority over us. This father prays a prayer that I have prayed many times in my life. Help my unbelief. You know, this father had as much sense to know that he had a deficiency in his faith. It says in Matthew's gospel that really the Lord compares his faith to that of a mustard seed, a small faith. But that small faith overshadowed the faith and the belief of the apostles, those nearest to Christ. And we can be sure, beloved, that when we come to the Lord in humility and in prayer, even with the smallest of faith, The smallest of trusting in him and him alone, much like that woman with the blood flow. She didn't necessarily understand who Jesus was, but she believed that if she just simply touched the hem of his garment, she would have a radically changed life and be cured, and she was. You have a little faith, and you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can be assured. You can be confident that Christ will answer your prayer. Now, that's not to say we get everything we want. That's not to say necessarily that we even get everything that we deserve. But if there is a struggle in your life, if there's a struggle in your children's life, if there's a struggle in your parents' life, grandparents, whoever it is, you bring that faith to Christ and he will honor it, because without it, you cannot please him. The apostles failed to be in prayer. They failed to devote themselves in complete submission and humility to the Lord. And that power that the Lord anointed them with vaporized. It disappeared because they became self-reliant and self-sufficient. And we can do incredible things for the Lord according to his will when we bring what little faith that we have to him. Remember, all these miracles speak of spiritual truths, that he is able to set this boy free. He is able to set you free from whatever bondage. He's able to set us all free, not only from sin and Satan and death and hell and the grave and all that, but whatever we're struggling with. And there are a lot of struggles in the world today. A lot of struggles. My heart breaks for young people. The struggles that they face. I'm 42. And they face struggles at 22 that I never even would have fathomed. Everyone would have thought of. And it is in their faces. We have to take that little faith that we have and allow the Lord to multiply that faith. Allow that faith to grow and say to that mountain, move. He'll move it. Whatever that mountain is in your life. I'm not speaking of the escarpment. I'm not speaking of the Rockies. Whatever that mountain is in our life, you ask in faith and he will remove it. This Father, as I said, prayed a prayer many times I've prayed. Father, help my unbelief. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. May that be our prayer. And whatever little faith we have, if we bring it to the Lord, you know that the Lord will respond. The issue was never, as we close here in a moment, the issue was never, could Jesus perform the miracle? He could perform the miracle. It's never in that, it's not that the Lord's power is limited in its scope. It never is. But its only limit is in our ability to believe that he can do it. You see, we limit the power of God, not in its scope, not in his ability, but because of our unbelief, we limit him. You remember when he traveled to Nazareth, to his hometown, and what does it say there? He performed little miracles, very few miracles. Why? Is this not the carpenter's son? Isn't that Mary's son? Isn't that little Yeshua? There's no way he's the Messiah. And there was no faith there. And so he was, in a sense, limited in his ability to perform miracles because there was a lack of faith. But let me assure you and let me encourage you that when we expect great things from God who empowers us, we can do great things for God. Jesus was telling this man and telling us today, overcome your doubt. When you doubt the power of God, read an account like this. Read an account of how the Lord walked on water, defied all the laws of nature, and performed the supernatural. That he who once was dead was raised the third day and lives forevermore. And you'll see your faith begin to grow. And I can only imagine, we can only speculate what happened to this father, how his faith would have exploded as he begins preaching, Jesus, who saved my son. Remember, apart from Christ, we can do nothing. And again, we return to Raphael's picture of the Transfiguration. And in the darkness there, that's where we hover and that's where we live in our sin and our lost estate. And we look up to the mountain, one man pointing. One man pointing to the hope and the light and the life and the love that is in Christ. May you this morning, this afternoon, as we leave this place, remember that though you may struggle with your faith, there is one who can increase your faith. When you cry out, Father, I believe, but help my unbelief. He is faithful to answer that prayer. When we look to the Lord, when we look to his strength, when we look to his empowering, the things that we can do to glorify God. Our loving Father, we thank you again for this time here this morning and for this wondrous account, though we shudder at times to encounter such a scene where we see demonic possession and we see the darkness of Satan in full effect. We see again the Lord Jesus Christ coming, the light in the darkness, to give freedom, to free us from bondage, to free us from sin, to free us from the power of Satan. And we thank you so much for that incredible gift, that great and wondrous truth. Father, there are many of us who have little faith and maybe no faith at all. Father, we pray that your Spirit would work in our lives to again encourage us and to remind us that without that faith, even as small as a mustard seed, it's impossible to please you. Father, grow our faith. Encourage us, we pray. Help us to encourage one another with stories of what has happened in our own lives, where our faith was tested and proven true, and it has grown. Lord, we pray again your name would be blessed, that you would be raised above all names, and we praise you, Lord Jesus. We thank you again for the hope that is found in you alone. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.